pray together. Heavenly Father, please graciously give us ears to hear your voice and hearts to follow your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, may I add my note of welcome this morning. My name's Robin, and it's my privilege to enter holy ground with you as we continue our series through these chapters of Luke. Come with me. Imagine, just imagine, you're one of the first 12 disciples. A few days ago, you arrived in Jerusalem. It's now Friday evening. And last night, you ate supper with Jesus. Later in the evening, he was arrested. Temple guards came to the garden. You ran away as fast as you could. You've been in hiding for 24 hours, fearing every footstep outside. You don't know whether the others got away. And you've just heard the news. Today, Jesus has been crucified. He's dead. Your brain whirls. You try to understand. You've spent 3 years marveling at miracles, puzzling at parables. Jesus was beyond comparison, irresistible, authoritative, otherworldly, but not what you'd expected. You found it a struggle sometimes to keep up with him. News of his death overwhelms you. You're grieving. Questions race through your mind. Has it been a tragic mistake? What's it achieved? What did he mean at supper last night? And we're going to look at those three questions from Luke 22. So do please keep your Bibles open, page 1057, 1057. First, has it been a tragic mistake? So the question is, who's in control? The authorities were wanting to get rid of Jesus. Satan, verse 3, is working against the Lord. Judas, verse 4, takes the initiative in a plot. And verse 6, he agrees the price. He promises to spy out the best time for a quiet arrest, away from crowds. But even now, Jesus is in control. He sends Peter and John ahead. Verse 8, he's pre-planned the man that they'll meet in the street, how they'll recognize him, even the jar on his head. And that may have been more distinctive than we might think. Apparently, it would normally be women who would carry water jars. Jesus had arranged where they should go following the man, what they should say to the house owners, which room they would have upstairs, and how it would be furnished. So we read in verse 13, Peter and John left and found things just as Jesus had told them. He planned everything. And in passing, be encouraged that our service for the Lord is of value. In heaven, one day we may meet that man who carried the jar, or perhaps the owners of the house. We don't even know their names. Their roles were small, but their service was vital when the King of Kings was arranging the most celebrated meal in the history of the world. All our service for the Lord is significant too. A price was on his head. Time short, arrest imminent, amber alert. Security necessitating secrecy. The supper venue kept confidential to Peter and John. In effect, Jesus is controlling even the timing of the betrayal. He knew, verse 21, that the betrayer's hand was with his on the table. Painful, personal. Judas was a deceiver. The others, did you spot that, verse 23, began to question among themselves which of them it might be and who would do this. They still didn't know. But Jesus did. So Judas was responsible for his own actions. Jesus expressed sorrow for him. Woe to that man who betrays. Judas chose his own part, to reject the one who had included him and given him so much. How far he fell into greed and betrayal, cowardice and evil. And as we consider Judas, let's recognize the weakness of our own hearts. Be quick to pray for humility. Watch and pray against the subtle snare of the love of money. But we can still be sure that God is sovereign. These events weren't a mistake. Verse 22, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. Jesus knows he's following a path that has been set before him. The path of the Son of Man has long been decreed. Back in chapter 9, after the Transfiguration, Jesus foretold betrayal. In chapter 18, he said that he would be mocked, insulted, spit upon, killed, and that he would rise again. In chapter 21, he foresaw his future return in glory. All these events had been decreed. Satan's schemes are not sovereign. Darkness can seem overwhelming, but light always shines in darkness. God's love and purpose cannot be extinguished. So whether we're frightened, grieving disciples hiding in Jerusalem on the Friday night, or followers of Jesus here in Plymouth, 2,000 years on, there's plenty of evidence to reassure us. These events weren't a mistake. God decreed them all. He is sovereign. So now we come to the second question. If these events weren't a mistake, why did they happen? What has Jesus' death achieved? There's one clue that shines out through these early verses. Verse 1, Passover was approaching. 7, the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. 8, make preparations for us to eat the Passover. 11, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover? 13, they prepared the Passover. 15, Jesus said, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. 6 times in quick succession. What was the Passover? Cast your mind back to Moses, leading the Israelites out from slavery in Egypt. And on their last night in captivity, they marked their doorposts with the blood of a sacrificial lamb, and the angel of death passed over them. They were unharmed. And so in response to that, for about 1,300 years, the people of God had been celebrating an annual festival, a shared meal, Passover. They looked back with thanksgiving for rescue. They looked forward with anticipation to God's coming kingdom. And now Jesus has a clear priority. He knew arrest was close, a storm of suffering about to break upon him. And remarkably, he wishes to celebrate Passover with his friends. Meticulous planning ensures they will be undisturbed. It was his eager desire. Verse 15, literally he said, "With desire I have desired." He loved his friends so much. When the cross was looming, the Lord of Lords wants to eat a meal with those he loves. And God, who makes his home within us, invites us to be his friends too. Jesus stands at the door and knocks, eagerly desiring relationship with us, with you, with me. If we invite him in, he'll come in and eat with us. Have you invited him in? Jesus knew his death was linked to Messiah. I beg your pardon, to Passover. Verse 16, "I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." He's saying Passover will be fulfilled by his death. It's no accident that it was Passover time when he died. He said, "I will not drink again until the kingdom of God comes." So everything's just about to happen. And our God is very particular. By dying at this time, he's going to achieve everything that Passover pointed towards. Moses' exodus from Egypt would be fulfilled by Jesus' exodus on the cross. Luke tells us that in chapter 29, when Moses and Jesus met together on top of a mountain, this is exactly what they discussed. They spoke about Jesus' departure, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. And here, at the table, Jesus is telling his friends that that time has come. So imagine again, you're still a frightened, grieving disciple in hiding 24 hours later. Was it a mistake? No. What did it achieve? Fulfilling Passover. And now we come to the third question. What did he mean at supper last night? Familiar words. Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus said, "This is my body." The bread wasn't literally his body. His body was still there. He was reclining at the table with them. So just as previously when he'd said he was a gate, his meaning was metaphorical. The bread symbolized his body. And Jesus said, "Given for you." His body is given or will be given. Gifts come from donors. He's doing the giving. He's the donor. And the gift is himself, his own body. So he's both donor and gift. But why? Why is he giving himself? Jesus said, "For you." For me. F-O-R. A little word. Very important. He's giving himself for them. He's going to die for our benefit. In effect, he's saying, "I am the Passover bread." He's the substitute sacrifice, the lamb, once for all. His body will be broken. Jesus said, "Do this." It's a command, not an option. The disciples must do this. Jesus had taken bread, given thanks, broken it, and given it to them. And that's what the disciples must do too. Take bread, give thanks, break it, and then give and take it. And so must we. But why? Why should the disciples have to do this? Jesus said, in remembrance of me. He's not going to be with them much longer. He's telling them what they should do after he's gone. He wants them to remember him. He's concerned it might harm them to forget. They must keep on remembering, and so must we. Reading on, later after supper, in the same way, Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Precious words, treasures of truth to nourish faith. Jesus said, "Poured out for you." He's going to shed his own blood as if he were the sacrificial lamb. The pouring of his blood will be for them, on their behalf, for their benefit. And it's also poured out for you, for me. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant." Now, I reckon the 12 knew their scriptures. The old covenant dated back to Exodus, to the world of sacrificial bulls on Mount Sinai. Centuries later, Jeremiah had foretold a new covenant, which would be written on hearts, internal transformation. God had said, "I'll be their God, and they'll be my people." Personal relationship. Ezekiel had heard God saying, "I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, a spiritual heart transplant." That's the new covenant. And Jesus at the supper table is telling his friends that his death is going to bring all this about. He's saying, "In this cup is a portrayal of everything I'm going to do for you in my departure, my exodus. The new covenant between God and his people is coming. Jesus' blood will show God's promise of relationship, his offer of spiritual transformation from the inside out. God the Son, Christ, our Passover Lamb, will be sacrificed. The Passover cup embodying his promise in his blood." And when a few hours later, most of the 12 ran away and hid, they began to hear the news. Jesus was dead. They grew to know that his death was no mistake, that he died to fulfill Passover, to usher in the new covenant. So imagine this. Imagine a curtain stretching from organ pipe to organ pipe, from the top of the roof above the arch above me to the floor. There's no way through. We can't get in. All this is blocked off. And imagine that God lives the other side of the curtain. When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem was torn from the top. Access to the presence of God was opened. Just as blood liberated the Israelites from Egypt, so Jesus' death gives us freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom to know God. Freedom to love him. God loves you and wants you to be his own. And in a few moments, we're going to share together, as the church has done for 2,000 years, in Holy Communion. Jesus generously invites each of us to his table. We gather in remembrance of him, but also to encounter him. He's present here with us. Bread and wine become his vehicles, sacraments speaking of love, means of grace. The Holy Spirit applies to our hearts all the benefits of the cross. God promises to provide, to protect, to bring us to glory. Our lives can sometimes seem fragile. Our fragile lives receive eternal stability in God's forgiveness, God's acceptance, and God's love. Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world, and together we proclaim his death until he comes. We encounter him. You and I are invited to feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Shall we bow our heads together?